Let us open the Word of God to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the first chapter, reading the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also ye also the called, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, this evening I would like to have it's not a catechism sermon, it's a type of catechism sermon. I thought it would be good for us to hear what we sometimes refer to as the three pillars of the Reformation. Sometimes we talk about them as the three principles of the Reformation. And I hope to do it by way of some of the scripture passages, but I also would like to bring out to your attention some of the historical background in the Reformation. So I'm thinking this evening of by the word alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. Those three pillars. I have in my library a little booklet that I grew up with as a child, written by the late Professor Visse, which really was one of his messages on a Reformation Day. My message may be a little different, but it's still bringing before you those three pillars of the Reformation. Often we think back to the days of the Reformation in 1517 and a little prior to 1517 and after 1517 as a development in the Church of the Lord in which there was a scandal going on in the church. It's the scandal of what you and I have known as the scandal of the indulgences. Someone by the name of Johann Tetzel selling certificates or documents of indulgence. And that Johann Tetzel promised the people whom he met, and he traveled from town to town in Germany, he promised them that they could receive forgiveness of sins, their sins, but also the sins of their loved ones who had already died and who were likely in purgatory. And if they would pay some money for themselves as well as for their loved ones, they would have a certificate from the church that the sins, their sins, and the sins of their loved ones still in purgatory would be forgiven, and then their loved ones could be released from purgatory. And you may know that purgatory is not taught in the scriptures, but was taught and is taught in the Roman Catholic Church as a place after a person dies. And there he needs to be purged by the fire. It's a place of punishment for sin. And the length of time being in purgatory was determined by God by reckoning their sins, the severity of their sins and the number of their sins. And if they would have been fully purged, then they might go to heaven. And Tetzel was giving people an opportunity to find their savings and make a sizable payment, and the sins could be forgiven and they could be released from purgatory. When this news of Johann Tetzel came to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was a professor in theology, he became very enraged and spoke out against it. And he contended that the church must be saved from such terrible, wicked practices of indulgences. And that was the occasion that Luther took his pen and paper and wrote his 95 theses. Particularly, that was the occasion, I'm saying. And once he had written the 95, he took his pieces of paper and a hammer and a nail, and he went to the castle door of the church, the castle church in Wittenberg, and he nailed his 95 theses to the door there. And at the same time, he went about and he told the souls who were under his care that they were being deceived. And those of his own people who already had paid for indulgences had been deceiving themselves very cruelly. But it was an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the indulgence. The church believed and taught that they had the custody of a treasury of merits. And that treasury of merits had been acquired by the saints who had done more good works than they really needed to do. And the excess of their good works, or the excess of their merits, was now the source for the church to dispense that merit to those who were deficient in good works. And so the indulgence became a means by which needy sinners supposedly could obtain merit from that treasury of the church. And what they had to do is they had to pay some money. And that was not from 1517, but already in 1460, the Pope in those years had declared that he was indeed the man who had the ability to forgive sins, to open the door of purgatory for those who were there, for heaven and the like. And Luther in those days took the opportunity to challenge that wicked sale of indulgences. And he demanded, that was the purpose of him putting it on the door, that those things would be openly discussed by way of his 95 theses. So he invited thereby his colleagues, academic colleagues, to a public disputation to consider those 95 objections, theses, which he had raised against the sale and related abuses in the church. And that's why Luther was called a Protestant. He protested. And what he did had a following. There were many who were in agreement with what he was teaching. and with them, with Luther, they also were called Protestants. And Luther was at that time not trying to start a new church. No, because he was very much part of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't know everything about the Roman Catholic Church, but now it was coming to light to him. And he, by this time, had learned some very basic things from the Word of God, and I hope to bring those out in a few moments, beloved congregation. And I said he was called the Protestant, and those who sided with him also, they protested against. Sounds rather negative. But Luther did not only protest against, but he also, because protestare, the Latin term really means testare, means to testify, and pro means in favor of, to testify for, they really were protesting for the Word of God, the grace of God, and the absolute necessity of faith. And they are the three pillars, I say, of the Reformation. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, you may have heard the Latin term. And Luther, and we with Luther, congregation, we believe that the Scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, is the inspired Word of God, given by inspiration of God. And Paul writes about that to Timothy. And those Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And it is through those Scriptures, as the very means of God, that then that person who comes to faith, that the man of faith may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Luther and others with him, Calvin, Bucer, and we emphasize, we confess that the Word of God, congregation, the Bible, has the kind of authority that Jesus ascribed to the Bible, speaking in his days with respect to the Old Testament. And if I may remind you of one word of our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 17 and also 18, then Jesus said there, and I quote, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And we stand with the Lord Jesus, congregation, and with Luther in that sense, on the authority of the Bible. And with that, we renounce the authority of a pope or of a church or of anybody else who says anything that is contrary to the Word of God. And Jesus spoke about that to the Jews in his days when he debated with the Pharisees. And he replied to the criticism that they voiced to him when he said, for example, in Matthew 15, verse 6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And Jesus often cornered people and countered their beliefs by quoting from the Word of God. And if they said, "But this is the tradition of our fathers," then he would say, "If it's not according to the Word of God, it shall not stand." Ye have heard, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, for example. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time. But I say unto you. And then he would quote the Old Testament Scriptures. Or he would bring a sharper focus of the Old Testament Scriptures, because in him it was being fulfilled, you see. And Luther, that's the point now, Luther countered, opposed, disputed the sale of those indulgences and other superstitions of the medieval church, because he realized that the indulgences had no foundation in the Word of Scripture. He became a central figure in the dispute of those days, congregation. The Pope turned against him. The Emperor turned against him. And the princes were ordered to be against him. And they called him. The Pope wanted him to come to Rome to be tried. But he had a friend, a protector, Frederick the Wise. And he contended, if he goes to Rome, he won't have a fair trial. And he made arrangements for the trial to take place in Germany, congregation. And it took place in April of 1521. And they all traveled to the town of Worms. Also the Emperor Charles V. And there you have the assembly of the Diet, as it is known, the Diet of Worms. And there they were gathered, the bishops, the archbishops, the princes, the emperor. And there Martin Luther was ushered in to stand before that assembly. And he stood there as a very simple, lowly monk in the garment of a monk, a cowl. And they made him to stand by a table. And on that table, there were all the tracts that he had written and the treatises that he had published. And John von Eck, an associate of the Archbishop of Mainz, not too far from Worms, he was to speak in opposition to Martin Luther. And he asked Luther, "Are these your tracts and your treatises?" And he said, "Indeed." And the next question was, "Are you willing and are you ready to retract the heresies in all your writings?" And then Luther realized the importance of the moment. And he said, "Would you be so kind to give me some time to compose a formal reply?" They gave him 24 hours. And during those 24 hours, he composed a reply. And there he stood again before the Diet of Worms. And this was his reply, and I read to you. And what he said here changed the course of the history and of the church. Here it is, quote, "Since then your Serene Majesty and your Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can speak no otherwise. So help me God." There he stood, no doubt trembling, because he knew that he was risking his very life for the cause of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, the Lord. And others had stood in his place, be it not in Worms, but in other places. And they had died in the flames of execution. It was 102 years before that John Huss, for example, in the year 1415, had been burned by order of the Council of Constance. And among the crimes for which he was condemned was that he protested against the indulgences. And so Luther, standing before the emperor and all these archbishops and these bishops, he knew his life was in jeopardy. He was allowed to leave afterwards in safety. But from here on he would be regarded as a heretic in the eyes of the church, and an outlaw in the eyes of the emperor. But Luther, in those moments, you see, proclaimed the three pillars, ultimately. And he mentioned particularly one here now, the one of the Word of God. But one of the pillars that have stood and is still standing today, congregation, it's the pillar of sola scriptura. And those who believe today the Word of God with all their heart, as Luther did, hold to the very same pillar of Scripture alone. And they too, you too, I too, are among those who say, I am captive. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. You know the rest of the story, that after this, in many other places, men began to search the Scriptures, and they discovered truths which had been hidden essentially or obscured for centuries by the ecclesiastical, the church traditions. John Calvin in Geneva, for instance, became a leader of the Reformation. And John Calvin, what was he? A student of the Word of God. And the Scriptures was the final authority for John Calvin as well. When he spoke about the Word of God, and I quote him, he said, the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but they were organs of the Holy Spirit to utter only those things which had been commanded from heaven. And many others with Calvin, congregation, would stand only on the basis of the Word of God and had no confidence in the Pope or in councils. Their consciences were held captive to the Word of God. And that's one of the principles of the Reformation. We go by the Word of God. And if you know how Luther considered the Word of God, and I quote him, congregation, here it is, he says, the Bible is a clear, straightforward book. For the Holy Ghost is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and earth. And it should be understood, he said, in its literal, ordinary, natural sense, letting one text and phrase throw light on another. Letting one text, rather, and one phrase show light upon the other. That's the principle, congregation. Sola Scriptura. It's the foundation that we as a church stand on. The Word of God alone. And we confess it. If I may just read it to you from the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 5. Very emphatically defined, we receive all these books, and these only as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves, for the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. So that's the first principle, congregation, the Word of God. Let me move to the second principle of by grace alone. Again, based on the Word of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the churches of the Reformation, and we too congregate, we deny all schemes of salvation that promote the works of man, or religious ceremonies as a means for forgiveness or a means for eternal life. It will not stand before God. Salvation is by the pure grace the unmerited favor of God. Alone. And by grace alone is a cardinal teaching of the word of God, congregation. We cannot be saved by anything of us. Luther wrote a little booklet, and he entitled it The Bondage of the Will. And that's how he pictured man's sinful condition. And man, in his foolishness, he writes in that little booklet, thinks that he is free. But in actuality, he is in bondage to sin and to Satan. And we know it from the word of God. Jesus says it in John chapter 8, verse 34. Whosoever commit a sin is a servant of sin. We could translate it as a slave of sin. The sinful desires in a person's heart and mind, congregation, lead him deeper and deeper into sin and further away from God. So that he will die in his sin. Except by the grace of God. And that's been the teaching. That's the teaching of the word of God. That man's bondage to sin is so complete that man is unaware he's a slave. And Luther reflected on, and if I may quote from his writings again, here it is, he says, and he's writing about his own wretched condition before he came to a saving knowledge of these things by grace alone. Here it is, he says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me by his gift, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. In like manner, as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the true faith. By grace alone. And there it is. It's the principle of by grace alone, congregation. And what is that? Is the Bible makes it clear that God bestows upon helpless and hopeless sinners to whom God does not owe anything, but he takes pity on them. And he bestows his favor graciously upon sinners who have not earned anything but the wrath of God. But God, in his rich mercy, holds out his favor to a dead sinner because God, from the sheer goodness of his heart, has chosen to be kind to those who deserve only his wrath. And that's been the teaching of the church now for centuries, congregation. And we see it around us in various churches of the Reformed persuasion disappearing from the pulpit. But the Word of God declares that salvation is unmerited from out of man. Undeserved, and it is the unsolicited gift of God. Titus 2 verse 11, it is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And therefore, we proclaim, that's part of our message, congregation, on the basis of the word of God, by grace alone, to the church and to the world. What man could not do by himself, and what he would not do by himself, God has done for him freely by his grace in Jesus Christ. And I should mention something else that I may have mentioned before, that Luther is perhaps the first theologian in the history of the church. Others have hinted at it, but Luther brings it out with emphasis, that the grace of God is such that God can only be gracious because it pleased him to send his Son, a substitute, a surety, to bear the punishment due to our sin. And that's why Luther came to write and speak and preach so much on the cross. of Jesus Christ. And when he preached on the cross, then he preached that the cross was, this was the terminology, the cross was penal and the cross was substitutionary in nature. That's what Luther came to see through the Scriptures, congregation. That grace of God, and by grace of God alone, means that his Son had to bear the punishment due to the sins of his people. And he bore that punishment vicariously. And in his commentary on Galatians 3 verse 13, this is what Luther writes. The doctrine of the gospel, he says, speaketh nothing of our works or of the works of the law, but of the inestimable mercy and love of God towards most wretched and miserable sinners. To wit, that means to know, that our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men. Almost like the language of yesterday evening, Lord's Day 15, as to what Christ bore, and that it is sufficient for all men. Saying, be thou Peter, the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, the thief that hanged upon the cross, and briefly be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See thou therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Now cometh the law and saith, I find him a sinner, one that hath taken upon him the sins of all men, and I see not sins but in him. Therefore let him die upon the cross, and so it setteth upon him and killeth him. By this means the whole world is purged. God would see nothing else in the whole world if it did not believe, but a mere cleansing and a righteousness. And that's how Luther then brings out what the Apostle Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, congregation, and I may preach on it one of these Lord's days, where the Apostle Paul speaks about him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And this is what Luther then writes. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing unto him and say, Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon me what was mine and hast set upon me what was thine. Thou hast become what thou wast not, that I might become what I was not. There you see the clear emphasis on it, by grace alone. No salvation by works. No salvation through the mediation of the Roman Catholic priests, as the Church taught. But the grace of God through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And no longer, for his name's sake, imputing our sins unto us, but bestowing grace upon us. That's the second pillar, congregation. And I hope to say something by way of application in a little while, but remember it. It's by grace alone. And then it is through faith alone, sola fide. The Word of God, you could say, is the only authority. And grace is the only means of salvation. But the question is, how now may a person receive that salvation? The Scriptures teach it. And it is a means of grace. It pleases God through his word. And that in grace. But what then does he do through his word and by his grace? And that's the very thing that a man like Luther and so many after him too, congregate, have struggled with. How can I get right with God, Luther put it like that. It was a question, it perplexed him, and it drove him to darkness and to despair, congregation. He became a monk. He did not become a monk willingly. He was a young student, and he was going to be a lawyer, and was studying for a career in law, but traveling one day through a forest in Germany, was overtaken by a thunderstorm with severe lightning, thunder roared over his head, and the bolts of lightning crackled through the trees of the forest. And Luther was so afraid, congregation, that he started to pray. Good thing. But he didn't pray to God, but he prayed to one of the saints, Saint Anna. And she was a patron saint of the miners. His dad had been a miner. And he must have known from his home life that in the prayers of his father there would be prayers to Saint Anna. And as the lightning was coming down, he said to Saint Anna, thinking that she would hear him, that if he would be spared, he would become a monk. And he would go into a monastery. And he was spared. And he entered the monastery. Became a priest in the end. And while he was in the monastery, he devoted himself to the responsibilities of community life with an unusual vigor. He spent sleepless nights in prayer and protracted periods of fasting. Every day he confessed his sins. He wanted to get right with God. And his superior father, von Staupitz, after a while got tired of Luther. And he said, now don't come back with this little confession of sin. If you come back for confession, then it better be a major sin. But Luther thought he could not confess his sins often enough, congregation. You see, Luther had been scraping, as it were, his conscience in an effort to relieve himself of that horrible burden of sin and shame and guilt. But the confession every day before the priest brought him no help. And the Roman Catholic Church recommended monasticism as the best way to win the favor of God. And Luther, looking back later, said, I was in perpetual torment. He thought of God as the grim judge, and he was terrified at the thought of God. What if I am not one of God's elect? That was one of his questions too. And he confessed his struggles to his superior father von Staupitz, I say. And in the end, von Staupitz said to him, Luther, don't only think of the wrath of God. Think also of the mercy of God and the love of God. And for that, you need to concentrate on the wounds of Christ and believe that Christ has been crucified for you. In that way, you will find assurance and favor with God. And Luther took that advice, and still the doubts assailed him over and again, because he could not get away from God as the wrathful judge. One of his duties was to teach the Bible. That only made it worse for Luther for some time. Because in his Bible studies he encountered the righteousness of God. And he knew that God's righteousness that he requires of us is a perfect righteousness. And whatever Luther tried, he could not achieve that perfect righteousness that God, his Creator, required of him. And so Luther, the troubled monk, only went down more and more into mental and spiritual misery because he could not measure up to the divine demands of God, and he could not appease the wrath of God against whom he had sinned and kept on sinning. The righteous God, whom Luther met in the Scriptures, remained in his thinking as the accusing judge whose law he had broken. But he had to keep on lecturing through the scriptures. And that's how he came to the epistle to the Romans congregation, that great treatise of the Apostle Paul. And he came to that passage that we read this morning, Romans 1. And he came to verse 16. And he came to verse 17. And there it is written, and I quote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then Luther came to see that the righteousness that I need before God, and that I am powerless to produce, is revealed. That's the word Paul used. Is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he discovered that the righteousness that he needs before God is a righteousness that comes, first of all, from God. That the righteousness that God requires of him is a righteousness also that God supplies for him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he came to see it. Herein is the heart of the Christian faith. A man, a sinful man, as I am, justified, obtaining righteousness, a right standing before God, sola fide, by faith alone. And that's been one of the pillars of the three pillars of the Reformation congregation. It's an incomparable or incomparably precious gift that God bestows freely upon a sinful people, but his chosen people, but a sinful people, bringing that sinful person to believe on the Son of God, and to believe for the sake of the Son of God and his substitution, his vicarious work on the cross, the promise of forgiveness and eternal life through faith, through the gospel applied, personally applied to the heart, through that gift of God of faith, a man is able to believe that Christ crucified paid for him the entire penalty for all his sins. And through a humble faith, a penitent faith, a believing sinner may realize that the blood of Christ cleanses him from all sin and guilt. And now he may stand before God, righteous, pure, holy. But the righteousness that God sees in him is the righteousness of Christ. And the holiness that God sees in him is the holiness of Christ. And it's been applied to him through faith alone. And when Luther was given that experience, congregation, through the Word of God, he exclaimed, "I felt," these were his words, he spoke them and he wrote them in German, but he said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, by faith alone." And then hear what Luther says about that faith. He says, "Faith is the empty hand stretched out to receive Christ, grasping him and holding him fast. Faith taketh hold of Christ and hath him present and holdeth him enclosed as the ring doth the precious stone. Faith is God's gift, given as part of his gracious work of calling." That's then effectual calling. And that miracle took place in the heart of Martin Luther after many years of struggling. But by the light of the Word of God, through the grace of God, the Spirit granted him spiritual life, regenerated him, and granted him faith to believe and to understand that the righteousness that he needed so much had been granted to him by the Son of God. And there is the third pillar, congregation, of the Reformation, through faith alone. God justifies the sinner and declares him righteous in his standing before him by imputing to him the righteousness of Christ. You see it? The sinner, without any merit of himself, he can only come with his sins before God. But now he comes and he pleads the untarnished merits of Jesus Christ. And God sent him a propitiation for our sins. And then Luther came to see the meaning of what Reverend Prung preached on a couple of weeks ago, congregation, when he preached on Luke 19, verse 10. That the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek men who by nature would never seek him. And he loved sinners so much that he came to seek them. And they were fleeing from God, but he overtook them as they were fleeing and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide in thy house. There you have the three pillars of the Reformation. And Paul puts it so beautifully in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then Martin Luther knew that he had received the precious gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And that is by the grace of God. And he came to know it through the Word of God. How about us, congregation? I know I went tonight into some considerable detail of just bringing before you the historical background. But I hope you saw how it is all related to the very tenets of the Word of God. How is that with us? Do we believe the Bible as the Word of God? And do we search the Bible? Do we search it? Or are we but reading it? And then the next time another chapter. And you see, Luther was studying it and he could not grasp it till he began to realize the Word was studying him. And he came to see what God was saying in his Word. Do you know of that? Do I know of that? By Scripture alone. And do we make it our own, congregation? I think we may well have a concern that the knowledge of the Word of God is coming to a level that is so minimal. Or maybe it need not be said about you. But it's one of the treasures given to us as a church of the Reformation, the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. That teaches us the whole counsel of God necessary unto salvation. Do you treasure it? Do you search it? Is it precious to you? And do you plead on it? And the word of judgment in there. Is that God's judgment upon you? And the word of grace there. Is it God's grace for you? The word alone. By grace alone. Apart from grace, congregation, we remain in our sin that we were born and conceived in. And it remains our lost condition. Have you felt your hopelessness and helplessness apart from that grace of God? And what a marvel that grace of God. And that God, for showing grace, sent His Son to take the place of a sinful people. And do we know that true faith that not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sin, righteousness, satisfaction is imputed to me. Only for Christ's sake. And have we been born from above so that we saw the gates of paradise opened as Luther did and received the righteousness that comes from God, which from first to last is through faith. And then through faith, God declaring us, and Him having worked the faith, declaring us righteousness, and thereby to live. The three pillars of the Reformation, if we lose this congregation, we lose the Word of God. And the Word of God will come back to us in the day of days. What will God say? You put it on the shelf. You put it out of your mind. This word that you put away will condemn you. Or will it be that word that you will see and hear in that day acquitting you because it acquitted you here? And God will judge you according to His word. The three pillars of the Reformation. Do we cherish those? And shall we also witness these to others? Is this the identity of this congregation? Over against false traditions and human devices? We need a revival congregation of a genuine, reformed, biblical Protestant, if you wish, witness. In our day, I say these pillars are being shoved aside. But they come from the Bible. And they have been written in history with the blood of martyrs. Do you recognize that people gave their lives for these three pillars? I do not need to describe these incidents from the history, do I? But here we have the faith of our fathers. The faith by which they lived. The faith by which they died. The faith that enabled Luther to stand resolute before the emperor. Before the archbishops, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Isn't that the same thing that happened to Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury? who perished in the flames under the reign of Bloody Mary? You may remember that in an earlier moment he had recanted in order to have his life spared. But then he stood up again. And when the fire came to his feet, remember that he put that one hand into the fire? And that he said, "For as much as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, it shall be burned first." Like Luther, like Cranmer, believing the three principles of the Reformation congregation, they knew we cannot renounce them. Because if we renounce them, we renounce the grace of God. We renounce the true faith. We renounce Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we renounce the Word of God. Allow me to end with this prayer of Martin Luther. Eternal Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us thy Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts. May we receive and believe it, and be comforted by it in eternity. Glorify thy word in our hearts, and make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it. Through thy Holy Spirit, think what is right, and by thy power fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.